Well, I want to get at the question today, why did Jesus heal people? What was he doing? This is about the third or fourth healing story in just a few weeks, in just a chapter and a half of Mark. What was he doing? We are taking a look in this series at Jesus' life and ministry among us, among the people of the world. He didn't just beam down and beam back up and save the world, but he walked and breathed and talked and healed and lived among us for years. And so we're taking a close look at that. And a reminder, again, we're doing that because Jesus' mission for us, his commandment to us, and his prayer for us, that's what we started with in John 17, is that we would enter into the world, we would go out among the people of the world in the same way that he did. Our job is not to die on the cross for the forgiveness of sins. That was Jesus' one and unique role. But our job is to follow him as his disciples, as his followers, out into the world to do and to say and to bless in the way that he did. So we're looking at the Gospel of Mark to get a better idea of what all that entails. Now, when it comes to healing, he has healed a leper. He has cast out a demonic spirit. We've seen a couple of reasons so far that he does these miraculous things. One is to validate his message. His message is to announce the kingdom of God is here among us. It's at hand. It's near. It's already among us. He taught that again and again, and he would use stories, parables, to explain the kingdom of God, and he would do miraculous signs to show that he knew what he was talking about and that he was who he was talking about. So that's one reason he would heal, to demonstrate the power of God and his authority to be talking about the kingdom of God. But we also saw last week, as he healed the leper, that he also healed because of his character. Said he was moved with compassion, and so he healed the leper. Jesus has the same character as God the Father. One of the chief characteristics of God the Father is that compassion, that mercy, that translates the Hebrew word chesed. God is faithful as well. God is merciful. God is compassionate. So Jesus healed out of compassion. Today, there's another healing, and we're going to look at some of the reasons he might have done that as well. And this, as an aside, this is the first Sunday that our confirmation students are taking sermon notes. So I may have a few asides during the sermon just to help keep them focused on the main ideas. But I'm going to start in verses 3 and 4. And one of the, I told them there was just going to be one main idea, but there's really two. So we're starting tricky today. The first main idea has to do with these friends. These friends that brought a paralyzed man, their friend, to see Jesus. Now we read in verse 2 that Jesus, he had started at the last week at the home of Peter's mother-in-law, probably Peter's house. Peter's mother-in-law lived there. She was sick with a fever, and Jesus healed her. Why did he do that? That was probably out of friendship. Peter asked if he could see her and took him home. The crowds gathered so much at that home of Peter that Jesus withdrew in the early morning to pray, and then they went on to some other towns in the region just to spread the message. But today we read they had come back home. We understand that that is most likely back to Peter's house. That was a kind of a home base of operations there in Capernaum. Remember, Jesus was from Nazareth. His mother presumably still lives in Nazareth, maybe 20 miles away from there. It's possible Jesus had a house in Capernaum, but scholars don't think so. This is probably back home where he was a few days before at Peter's house. And again, the crowds gather. In those days, a modest house maybe could have held 40 people all standing and kind of packed in like sardines. But it says the door was full. There were people outside the door, straining to see and hear. Perhaps the windows opened up to the outside. Basically, there were crowds on out from the house just trying to catch a glimpse of Jesus to hear what he was saying. And they were bringing their sick and infirm to him, hoping that he would heal them. The word had gotten out. This is a man who teaches with authority and heals and acts with authority. So this crowd is gathered around, and that brings us to the four friends who are bringing their paralyzed friend to see Jesus. They realize right away they can't get through the crowd through the door to get up to Jesus, so they come up with this clever plan. In those days, most houses had a roof that could open to the sky. Typically, there were some beams of wood covered with thatch, perhaps with mud or clay tiles. And the stairway would go upside the outside of the building, and the homeowners could store things up there. They could dry things out. But the four friends took their buddy up there to the roof. They peeled back the thatch, perhaps broke off some clay tiles. We don't know what the house was made of, but they could then see down into the room where Jesus was. One of the things I want to pause on today as a main idea, sorry, confirmation students, main idea one, was just the kind of friendship that would go to these lengths, not to just look out for your friend, but it was kind of a faithful friendship, because they themselves had to have some sort of hope or faith that this, you know, going to all these lengths, this guy inside was going to be able to do something for their friend. It's just a remarkable display of faith and friendship, and I'm challenged by it. Do I have people in my life in either direction who care for me in that way, that they would go to such lengths to bring me into the presence of God or bless me spiritually or physically? He had a physical need. Am I that kind of friend to anyone? I mean, that's kind of the first big thing that captures my attention in this story, is this depiction of spiritual friendship. And interestingly, that gets Jesus' attention, right? In verse 5, they have opened the hole in the ceiling, let the pallet down in front of Jesus, and Jesus says to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." He responds to him. Why? In verse 5, seeing their faith. Jesus saw the faith of the friends, what they had gone through, and their trust that he could do something. And because of that, or in response to that, he then turned to the man. So it caught Jesus' eye as well. So that's the first kind of main thing that catches my eye. And now here comes a confession. I hope when I am honest with you in this way, it's not just, "Well, what a rotten preacher we have," but you relate to it, right? I hopefully never, I feel like if there's ever any chance of me being put on a pedestal, I'm constantly kicking it out from under myself. So I read that. Jesus saw their faith. The man's been lowered. I mean, all this has been pulled off to get this guy in front of Jesus. And he says, "Your sins are forgiven." And I've been in Sunday school all my life. I know what's going to happen. I know what Jesus can do. But if I were there in that moment, if I were one of the four friends, I'm sure the other three knew, they had more faith in me. But honestly, I would have been disappointed. I'm like, "What? I brought you here because my friend can't walk. You're supposed to heal him. Tell him to get up and walk around. You've done this to other people. What's going on?" I mean, that's my honest reaction. I mean, I know the Sunday school answer, but I'm like, "What? Your sins are forgiven. Come on, Jesus. You heal people. You cast out demons. Do it for my friend. We came a long way. We worked hard to get him up the stairs through the roof in front of you." Or at the least, I would have been confused. And I don't know if hearing this story that comes into your mind. I mean, we move so fast through the story, you're already to the pick up your mat before you even have a chance to process that. But as I read through and imagine the scene playing out, in all honesty, that's what comes to mind. And here's why that is important and practical. Because so many of my personal prayers in my life are for earthly, physical, material circumstances, right? Please keep this loved one safe, or heal this person, or help this one find a job. I mean, we're geared towards the practical and the day-to-day and the needs that we have, and those things are important. But I read this and I know where it's headed. I'm like, how often do I also pray for the spiritual well-being of people. Now, there are people, I pray, you know, who don't know the Lord. I pray for God to make himself known to them. I pray for the spiritual well-being of people. I do that. But so many of my regular prayers are grounded in that day-to-day stuff, which God cares about. True, yes, it is important. And people need to eat and work and have shelter and all of that. But something about reading this story this time has made me realize that there is still a piece in me that downplays the spiritual and lifts up the physical, the material. Come on, Jesus. I mean, how about heal him and then say, and your sins are forgiven? It's somehow often secondary to me. And here's the second big piece of this in verses 6 and 7. Of all people, the ones that get it, that realize why what he just said was a big deal, were the ones who didn't like him, who didn't believe him, who scoffed at him. It was the scribes, the experts in the law, who realized in saying that, that's not just a toss-off sentence, son, your sins are forgiven. Their first thought was blasphemy. Nobody can forgive sin. Only God can do that. Who do you think you are doing this? My confession, it just rolls off as secondary or not important. But they got it. The scribes got it. They're like, what? You are claiming to forgive his sins? I mean, that's like creator of the universe stuff. That's the human soul and heart and reconciled to God. And how dare you speak those words? And even though it's kind of in reverse and they doubt it and they challenge him and they're offended by his words, what it reveals to me is how often I miss the immensity of what Jesus actually offers us, of the real miracle that he not only can do, but does for us. Right? In his, I know this is all yet to come in his story, but in his death on the cross, his making atonement for sin, his reconciling us to God, he truly can declare, your sins, my sin, are forgiven. And it's more than 100 times more important than walking. It's infinitely more important. And it's only the scribe's offense at him that pokes me and says, Robert, do you really understand how important your spiritual life and health and well-being is, and the people that you love and the people that you pray for? That should be front and center. No, we don't ever discount earthly circumstances and the struggles and challenges we have. But at the end of the day, that's life itself, is God's forgiveness and grace and new life and new start with him. This whole story, just kind of, I mean, I've heard it hundreds of times, but somehow this week it just all flipped me on my head and said, I so often miss the main thing. So then, Jesus has this strange exchange with them. I should say this. Who can forgive but God? This is the big miracle in this story. He's going to heal the man, don't worry. He's going to walk. But the big miracle is forgiving his sins that day. So, verses 8 and 9, they're thinking all to themselves, who can forgive sin? Jesus recognizes what they're thinking. And he says this to them, so that you may know the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, I'm going to heal him. I'm going to show you this thing that you think is amazing. It's a sign, but it's a sign of the thing that's so much bigger. And in saying that, Jesus admits to who he is. By calling himself the Son of Man, he is claiming to be the Messiah, the descendant of David, the promised one who God was going to anoint and send into the world to announce the kingdom, to win the world, to reconcile the world. He's saying, that's me. And so that you know it, I'm going to make him walk. And so you'll know that I am the Messiah and I have authority to do this thing, to forgive sin. I speak and act on behalf of God and I am God. He heals the man, tells him to get up and walk. That's a lot to say. If you ever think Jesus didn't understand or think he was the Messiah, this early on, it's like 3 days into his public ministry, he's already declaring who he is. He's announcing the kingdom, and he's saying that he is the Messiah, the one. And so he's moved for a number of reasons to heal people: compassion, relationship, friendship. But it's also to demonstrate he is God and has the authority to do that. And we can't ever lose sight of that. So Jesus has done both. That's good. I mean, there's part of me that's confused at that. You know, which is it? Is it, well, the big miracle is forgiving sins, so we don't have to worry about the rest? No, God cares about our food and health and clothing and shelter. It's both and all the time. So often we want to pick one or the other. You know, well, let's just focus on feeding people and clothing people and housing people. The rest is kind of imaginary out there somewhere. Well, no, the big miracle is God forgives sins. But let's not miss the need all around us and focus on the heavenly and the spiritual, because God cares for both. And I guess at the end of the day, that's what I really love about this story, is Jesus has, it's like he's hit it out of the park twice on the same pitch. He's like showing us both at the same time. He has all the power and authority for the thing that's most important, but he also doesn't miss a thing in terms of people's need and circumstance and situation. So that corrects me in a number of ways. It guides my prayers. It guides my actions and how I enter into the world. So a couple of takeaways to offer you. This passage has reminded me that often I get my thinking and my priorities jumbled up. And it reminds me that it's all important, and it's all God, what God is doing in the world. God is forgiving sin and reconciling people to himself, and that's the big miracle. And God cares about the least among us and the smallest need, and Jesus did as well. It reminds me, as a takeaway, that even though the scribes are cast as the bad guys, they really are the ones that taught me at least the part I was missing out of this story, reminding me, a preacher, I'm supposed to know this stuff, right? That the most important thing is spiritual well-being. In my prayers, am I praying for all of this at once? Do I pray for the hearts and the souls of people I meet? The scribes taught me that. It's interesting. This landed the week that we started confirmation class. Our main goal for those confirmation students is not to indoctrinate them in the beliefs of the church, but is as young, very young adults who can now, they're beginning to think for themselves, to simply present them with, this is who Jesus is. This is what he says. This is what he does. What do you think of that? Who is Jesus? And really, that's the question for all of us, right? That's why we value the Word of God so much, because it presents us in the most straightforward terms. This is who Jesus presented himself as. This is his message. This is what he did. And he says, do you believe it? Will you follow me? Will you come after me? So that's where I want to end up with those questions. This is just one little sliver today, but what do you make of Jesus? Do you believe him? Will you follow him? Will you be a part of the kingdom of God in the world? He declared it is here. It's not all done yet. The end isn't accomplished. But the beginning has already happened. And he invites us to be citizens of that, to enter into the world in his name, after his example, alongside of him, to both love and serve our neighbors and those in need, and to pray for and work for the reconciliation of people to God in faith. It's a lot in about 13 verses, but I've been blessed to dig into it a little bit this week, and I hope you are as well. May God cause this word to take root in your heart and in mine. Amen.